little more. From Psalm 119, be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. And it's definitely a bit of God's law we're looking at this evening, isn't it? So keep those Bibles open in Numbers 19. Should have the usual A5 sized handout. Everybody got one? Funny, my like one. Numbers 19, page 127-128. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the great London Victorian preacher, he said this. He said, I have met with some who claim to be perfectly sanctified. In other words, they really thought they never sinned anymore. But I could have spoiled their perfection simply by treading on their corns, he says. And I believe I have done so. Well, I think Spurgeon might have done this literally as well, but not at this point in the quote. For they seem to be immensely cross when I have denied their proud boast. And you can hear the pride sort of oozing out of them as they claim to have reached this state of sinless perfection. And Spurgeon was not impressed. But in fact, it's more serious than that, because not only have we not reached the state of sinless perfection, well, if you look at your handouts, you'll see what Augustine of Hippo said in his Enchiridion in hand about the four states of humanity with respect to sin. There is our original state, which of course was only Adam and Eve before the fall, where they were able to sin, but they were also able not to sin. Yep. Now, I can't ask you to remember that, but if you cast your minds back to the Garden of Eden, that's how it was. But then they did sin. And so after the fall, they were then not able not to sin because human nature had become corrupt. We know that, don't we? And then when we become Christians, of course, we are under grace. And despite being able to sin still, we are also able not to sin. Through God's grace, believers are able to choose righteousness. But actually, we still do sin, don't we? So we know that from our own experience, I trust. And then we have the fourth state of Augustine's four states there to look forward to in heaven, glorification, where we will simply be unable to sin. Ah, bliss. We sit back and enjoy at least the thought of it for the time being, don't we? And when people describe state number three, see it there on your handout, under grace, able to sin, but also able not to sin, they often make it sound as if we occasionally fall into sin. Have you heard people talking about our state now, under grace, like that? We might just occasionally sin if we have a really bad day or something like that. And yet James assures us in chapter 3 of his letter that we sin even when we open our mouths, basically. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. It's quite sarcastic in the way he puts it there, really, isn't he? Can you say that sarcasm? He's certainly not being entirely straightforward in how he says that. But it's all part of the picture that, in fact, we all sin all the time. In word, as James was saying, accidentally, as well as on purpose, in thought, as well as in deed, in our hearts by coveting it when we see adverts or whatever our heart sins happen to be, by omission, as well as commission. You're aware of the difference there, I'm sure. Corporately, think of all the dreadful things that go on in our name that are perpetrated by governments, as well as we sin individually as well, don't we, of course? And generally, we live our lives in a way that is less than what you could call pure worship of our God. Indeed, we break the greatest commandments, don't we? Often we have this in our confessions as well. Greatest commandments being to love God wholeheartedly. who can claim even to have started doing that, if we're honest with ourselves. And the other great commandment, of course, is to love our neighbours as ourselves. And have we even started to do that? Maybe we've started, but we certainly haven't finished, have we? And it's worse than that, really, because sin has this sort of cumulative effect. It accumulates gradually. So I wondered sometime, I think it was last year or the year before, why the disk drives in my computer were getting a bit hot, overheating. And so I took the front off and looked at the inside of the computer. And lo and behold, there was this sort of grill with a fan. And the fan was doing nothing because the grill was clogged up with dust that had accumulated gradually and was stopping the cooling system working, you see. Your computer is just the same. You just don't realize it yet. And your lives are just the same. My life is just the same because our sin sort of accumulates all the time. And that's what we've been seeing in these first 26 chapters of the book of Numbers. Previous section, 16 to 18, was on Korah's rebellion and things that happened just after that. And you could say the first 19 or so chapters, the first 18 or so chapters are about sin. Then we have this chapter about making the water of cleansing in Numbers 19. And then we get back to chapter 20 and we're back to sinning again. Next week, probably, Sean, isn't it? I imagine. Yeah. Because this sin just keeps on happening. It keeps on happening all the time. And the people just keep sinning. And that means that they continually keep on needing the water of cleansing. Hope you're beginning to detect a pattern now. Because from them we learn that we too keep on sinning, like the dust accumulating inside my computer. And that means we continually need cleansing. All the time we need cleansing. And in the same way that we sin all the time, well, the gospel of cleansing in Numbers chapter 19 is that cleansing is available for us all the time in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be getting modelled by how they made and used this water of cleansing, as it's sometimes called, and it's called a variety of things in the passage. So let's look at the water of cleansing chapter, Numbers 19 then, shall we? Let's look first at the first 10 verses in Numbers 19, where we discover that cleansing from sin comes only from God. We've got this divine recipe, God-given recipe, for a priest and a Levite, if not several Levites, to make and use the water of cleansing to take away the people's sin, symbolically. And look at how the recipe reads in chapter 19, verse 2. It's quite complicated. I won't even read all of it. This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. So this is something from God, okay, this recipe. This is not optional. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer cow, okay, without defect. Rings bells of Passover lambs, yeah, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. Skipping to verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood towards the front of the tent of meeting 7 times, divine number. And the heifer, the cow, shall be burned in his sight. So it's very much like an offering, isn't it? Well, it is an offering. Verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. The colours remind us of things from the tabernacles we've noticed previously in Numbers, and throw them into the fire, burning the heifer. So it's a burnt offering. Verse 9, and a man who is clean, so that's someone else, probably a Levite, I guess, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity, as it calls it here, water for impurity, water of cleansing, whatever, for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. That is pretty complex for making some holy water or something, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? Making water, that shouldn't be difficult. And yet, there's a lot there, isn't there, in this the elaborate ritual from breeding red cows to eventually sprinkling holy water with some hyssop or whatever, like in Psalm 51. Why? Well, it's to teach us that we can't just do our own thing to get rid of sin. Real cleansing of actual sin has to be done according to God's formula, the divine recipe, as I've called it, symbolically, of course. It's rather like what happened with Naaman the Syrian. Do you remember him? He came to Elisha the prophet. He was sent by his boss, the king, because he had leprosy, and he wanted to be not just healed, but cleansed from his leprosy, because it was a defiling sin-type disease. And he tries to get Elisha to heal him, and Elisha just doesn't see him, but just sends his servant. He snubs him. And the message from Elisha via the servant to Naaman is that basically he needs to take a swim in the River Jordan. You know, that wet brown thing over there with dead cows floating towards the sea. Yuck. And he's really annoyed at this. And Naaman says, "Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" And he doesn't want to go and swim in the Jordan. But he has to, because that's God's formula for being cleansed. He had to show that there is still a God in Israel. That's what's going on in 2 Kings chapter 5, you see. So Naaman the Syrian couldn't swim just anywhere. He had to accept God's provision for cleansing. And that's what's going on really in these first 10 verses of Numbers 19. It's God's recipe, formula, whatever you call it, for cleansing symbolically from sin. And in exactly the same way, we can only accept, we must only accept God's cleansing formula for sin. We can't think, how am I going to get rid of my sin? I know I'll do penance, or I'll pray a lot, or, you know, all the sort of things that people religiously imagine. No, we must accept cleansing from sin through Jesus alone. There is no other name given under heaven through which we must be saved but Jesus. So in Numbers 19, it was this special water, holy water, if you like, I suppose, water of cleansing, water for impurity. For us, the formula for cleansing from our sin is simply Jesus and his death on the cross. So that's pictured here in Numbers 19, isn't it? But it's also a very serious thing, secondly, second heading, where we look at verses 11 to 13 in the chapter. Cleansing from sin is a matter, in fact, of life and death. Now, some of you will remember Bill Shankly. Probably the only one who really cares is too young to remember him. Maybe Andrew does, I don't know. But Bill Shankly was a Liverpool manager in 1981. He said this to Bill Shankly. "Some people," and he was a Scot, but I'd have to get Sean up to do the accent or something, wouldn't I? "Some people believe football is a matter of life and death. I am very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you it is much, much more important than that." Now, the funny thing about that is that people thought Bill Shankly was joking, but of course he wasn't, was he? He was deadly serious. And that was just football. But if you look at how this water of cleansing or purification or whatever we call it exactly is, how it's made and how it's used, in particular how it's used, but also in how it's made as well. There's an awful lot of reference in there to death or dead people and that sort of thing all the way through. So have a look at verse 13 where we read, "Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord." And if you can carry on reading, it says he should be cut off, which could even mean death, possibly. I'm not entirely sure about that. "He should be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown on him." It's a matter of life or death, you see. He should be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him, and that's more important, Bill Shankly, than football, because it is actually really a matter of life and death in eternity, of course, as symbolized by getting clean from our sin by the sprinkling or throwing of the water onto the sinner. So, it's a matter of life and death. When we encounter death, what are we meant to think of in this world? When someone near you dies, what are you reminded of? I mean, you might be reminded of all sorts of things, human frailty, for example, and the curse and that sort of thing. But the main thing we should be reminded of, really, is actually death, and through death is sin, especially, of course, original sin, which I think is mainly what this passage is about. Sin is what we're being reminded of, and especially original sin, as per Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And it is original sin, in the end, that is the reason why Jesus had to die. I mean, he did have to, didn't he, if any of us was going to be saved. And someone, our hair lady, she's very sweet, but she said to us once, "Why can't God just forgive everybody? We're expected to be forgiving, aren't we? Why can't God just be the same?" But you see, she's forgotten, completely forgotten about God's justice, because things like sin and cleansing from sin are matters of life and death. And no, God can't just forgive everybody. There has to be some cleansing. And so this water of cleansing was a constant reminder to the people of Israel, and to us then when we read Numbers 19, of course, that cleansing from sin is a matter of life and death. Sin has to be paid for, either by ourselves or by Jesus, thankfully. But it's like going to a restaurant. Somebody always has to pay the bill, because sin and cleansing are a matter of life and death. So we've seen that cleansing only comes from God. We've seen that cleansing from sin is a matter of life and death. But also, as the chapter goes on, the idea of the sort of spreading of sin is brought in. And cleansing is something we need from the spread of sin. Cleansing from sin's spread. Look at how infectious sin is in verses 14 to 22. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is already in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. So this thing, this death that symbolizes sin, especially original sin, immediately pollutes anyone who goes into a tent. And think, well, I'm not going into any tents, especially not if someone might have died there. Verse 15, every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. So this as if the sin even sort of leaks out into open jars of marmalade or whatever in the tent, open jars of manna, I suppose it would be. Well, just stay away from open jars and tents. Verse 16, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed. Oh no, we're not even safe from sin outdoors. Who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave. So even if you touch some remnant of someone who was killed decades ago, you will still be unclean for 7 days. And can you see how that's symbolizing how uncleanness, the uncleanness of sin, spreads and infects us, like Ebola or COVID. We remember COVID, don't we? So we find the Apostle Paul saying in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, of course, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why? Because sin not only spreads guilt around, it also overpowers us. We give in and we are tempted too, aren't we? It's bit like when you spray your broad beans, as I have had to do already this year. You do it to kill the aphids, but you have to keep repeating the spraying every few weeks. You say, why? Surely if you sprayed your broad beans, they should stay aphid-free. They've been cleansed, haven't they? Well, no, apparently not, because, and there are two reasons. One is that the aphids come back, just like our sin does, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? This uncleanness comes back, even when we thought we'd got rid of it. And of course, the aphids spread to other plants and from other plants nearby. Again, just like sin does, according to Paul in Galatians 6, verse 1. So we learned from the second half of this chapter in Numbers 19 that we need to make constant use of confession of sin, of repentance. We need to make serious and repeated use of that request in the Lord's Prayer for forgiveness, the one we said earlier, of course. And of things like the Lord's Supper, of course, which is a visual reminder of our need for cleansing from sin. Another opportunity to repent, isn't it? Because the question is never whether cleansing is needed or not, nor is the question whether it's available in Christ or not. It is. The question is whether we remember to seek it or not. Okay. So let's just see where we've been and perhaps go a little bit further as well. Four conclusions then. The first is that we need to be realistic about sin. We sin all the time, but cleansing in Christ too is available all the time. Now, we tend to minimize sin by pretending that we only sin occasionally. That's wrong. No other way of saying that. We sin continually. And that's why God has given us a continual source of cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pictured by the continual availability of this water of cleansing in Numbers 19. Secondly, I want to pick up just one detail from where the priest and Levites are making this water of cleansing. In verse 7, it said, but the priest, right, now what's the priest doing? Is he sinning? No, he's making the water of cleansing. But the priest, it says, should be unclean until evening. Well, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? Is the priest going about his priestly duty? And he becomes unclean by making some water of cleansing. That doesn't seem right at all. Moses, you must have got confused when you wrote this bit down, didn't you? Surely, or something like that. But no, there's a profound truth here, that our cleansing only comes at the cost of someone else becoming unclean. Okay? Our cleansing from sin only comes at the cost of somebody else becoming sinful. Right? We only get clean because someone else became dirty. You see where this is going? Hopefully you can. It's very much like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, so I put on your handouts, where Paul says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. That's a really strong way of putting it, isn't it? Made Jesus really dirty. Right? For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a way of saying really, really clean, isn't it? Really righteous. We become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Totally clean, totally cleansed. So we need to understand that Jesus became dirty with our sin when he died on the cross and when he bore the load of our sin so that we can become clean. And it's a profound thing that you see in Numbers 19, isn't it? Ian Duguid wrote quite a helpful commentary on Numbers to the extent that wife snaffled it last night and said, make sure you give me it back, so I want to wave it around on Sunday evening. And he used to be an engineer or something in industry. And Ian Duguid says this, This is not a hard concept. Now, the concept is that Jesus became dirty with our sin so that we can become clean with his righteousness. Yeah? Like the priest becoming dirty when he makes holy water. Yeah? This is not a hard concept for us to grasp in the modern world. When I worked in the oil industry, we had a number of electrical transformers filled with, wait for it, polychlorinated biphenyls, PCBs for short. As part of the regular maintenance procedures, we wanted to change the oil in these transformers. But because the PCBs, these oils, are hazardous, we couldn't simply replace the old oil with new oil. Instead, we contracted a company to fill the transformers with fresh insulating oil, because that was the purpose of the oil, knowing that it would immediately become contaminated itself by the residue of the PCBs, the dirty old oil. Yeah. Then they removed this newly contaminated oil with the PCBs it now contained, leaving a cleansed transformer that could once again be returned to service. I hope that makes sense. Perhaps if you've never tried to clean out a transformer, it doesn't. But what he's saying is the cleansing process required the contamination of the clean Jesus, right? As a condition for the cleansing of the contaminated us. Yeah? Do you want me to say that again? What was it? Yes, I do.
Yeah.
Yes, okay. The cleansing process required the contamination of the clean, Jesus, as a condition for the cleansing of the contaminated. That's us. Yeah? And that's illustrated profoundly in Numbers 19 with the priest making this cleansing water and becoming unclean. It just seems so shocking, doesn't it? So unfair. Thirdly, cleansing from sin is a matter of life and death. Remember Bill Shankly? It's a matter of death for Jesus, but of course life for us, just so long as we are cleansed through his death. Fourthly, let's confess our sin often and receive cleansing assurance of forgiveness often. Matthew 6, verse 12, one version of the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." We must mean that when we pray it, so we do receive assurance of forgiveness. The Luke 11 version, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." It probably means who's sinned against us. So when we say the Lord's Prayer, we need to make sure we mean it. And then the really important idea that I want to end with is this, that when we say the Lord's Prayer, when we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, we must also listen for our Father's cleansing forgiveness that the Holy Spirit gives to us, brings to us as well. Okay? We don't just say, "Forgive us our sins," and forget about it. But we must hear the Holy Spirit, God the Father, cleansing us through faith in Christ, through his suffering, through his death, just as if the sort of holy water in Numbers 19 had been sprinkled on us with hyssop by a priest who had become dirty. So, let's remember Numbers 19 and the gospel of cleansing.